Staring at a devastation following a terrible calamity is a dreadful experience. If you've ever lost your home to a fire or tornado or hurricane, and then come back in a few days to see what remains, you understand devastation. If you've ever been through a flood that swept a community and maybe even taken buildings as well as residential areas, and then returned after you were allowed to come back to what was once your residential area, and you look over the devastation of what was once your home and your neighborhood, you understand what a dreadful experience it is. And I certainly could mention 9/11, 2001, whether it's Manhattan in New York or the Pentagon on the west side or that idyllic area of just a simple little meadow in western Pennsylvania, where those four planes were sent on missions of destruction, designed to take the life and injure thousands of people deliberately. And we've all visited, by way of television, the scenes in the business center of the Twin Towers, or that enormous tear in the side of the Pentagon, or that dreadful hole in the ground from the plane that crashed in Pennsylvania. We all are familiar with the devastation. You're without words, as a matter of fact. Sometime you're choking back tears. There really aren't words to say as you are looking at something you never dreamed would occur. That is exactly the emotion of Jeremiah all the way through this 5-chapter book of Lamentations. That's why the book bears the name. These are the lamentations of a man acquainted with grief. To make things even more painful, he had spent 4 decades of his life declaring to the people of Jerusalem to turn back to God, to leave the error of their ways, to push aside the idols they had begun to worship, to realize how far removed they were from the one who had set before them his commandments, his way of life, his promise of blessing and fulfillment as a result of living righteously. But because of their refusal to hear and heed his warnings, he wrote his Journal of Woe, I've called it, Jeremiah's Journal of Woe. He didn't just splash words on pages in a journal. He very meticulously wrote poetry. 4 of the 5 chapters are elaborate poems put together in a unique acrostic manner in the Hebrew language, where each verse begins with a successive letter in the alphabet until you go from the first letter to the last, which explains why the 1st and 2nd and 4th chapters have 22 verses. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. It's designed for the younger generation to memorize it, and this would be a memory aid so that they would never forget what he saw and wrote about. Even the third chapter is an elaborate acrostic poem with three verses each beginning with those successive letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Now, when we get to the fifth chapter of Lamentations, it isn't poetry any longer. It isn't an acrostic, but it certainly isn't a randomly thrown together conclusion to his journal. This is a prayer. This is a very intense prayer. Now, how do I know that? If you've got your Bible open to Lamentations 5, you will observe right away the mention of the Lord in verse 1. When you read that, you know that he is addressing the Lord. It's a prayer in written form. Turn ahead to verse 19. Again, but Lord, you remain the same forever, still praying. Verse 21, restore us, O Lord, and bring us back to you again. It's a prayer, start to finish, offered to God, to the Lord God, as he pours out his heart, completing all the things he has been dealing with. He's been walking through the remains of Jerusalem after it has been invaded by the Babylonians. They've taken over the homes. They've ruined the economy of the city. They've moved in like a mob as they have taken out of the city the best, the healthiest, those that had the most promise for the future. Maybe because Jeremiah's getting up in years, he was left. He certainly was among the great ones in the city of Jerusalem. We're grateful he was left. He could write this book as a reminder to all of us. By the way, while I'm noting that, I want you to notice how the prayer is divided into two parts. Look at your Bible. The first 18 verses would be what I will call the us and we and our section. In these verses, Jeremiah is writing about what we have experienced, what has happened to us in our city. So it's a horizontal dimension as he rehearses before the Lord the things he was seeing that broke his heart. But when you get to verse 19, you'll notice it changes the pronoun from us and we and our to what? You. But Lord, you remain forever. Your throne continues from generation. So the end of the prayer is a vertical. It's directed to the Lord. Now, how did I come up with that? I like at times to pause and help you know how to draw truth from the scripture on your own. Well, let me say without hesitation, you do not need a seminary education to make observations in your Bible. All you need to do is be able to read, and you all are literate, you're all able to read. It's in our language. Thankfully, we have Bibles of various versions and size of print. Some are red letter edition, and some are just New Testaments that you can get. But here is an example of your being able to see it on your own. So by repeatedly reading the scriptures, which I've done and you can do, you begin to see things and how they fit together. You observe them. Notice the Lord, the Lord. So it's a prayer. You realize that. And when you see the change in pronouns, you know, this has to do with us and we and our. The other has to do with the Lord. You make note of that as you are reading through it. The first part of the prayer is a prayer of remembrance. And he's saying, Lord, remember. Now, let me step in one further time, and then we'll get into it. Obviously, the Lord remembers. But this is a prayer. So I want to suggest that we not fall into the trap of super analyzing a prayer. When you're praying in a group, you don't do that. You don't listen for the right parts of speech. You don't listen to make sure the subject fits the predicate in the sentence that's being uttered. Of course not. That'll ruin your time in prayer. You enter into the prayer with the individual. I think it is easy to verbally eviscerate prayers in the Bible. We mean well because we want to analyze what the verses are saying, but you need to leave room for the fact that it's a prayer, which gives him the freedom to say, Lord, remember. In other words, let's not ever forget this. It's what you would say if you were walking through the ruins of what was once your home. You would say, oh Lord, may we never forget this experience. May this remind us over and over to hold everything loosely. Bring that to our attention. And by the way, when I read my Bible, and I suggest this for you when you read yours, put yourself in the place of the writer. That's one of the most helpful insights you will ever hear. Identify with Jeremiah. Now, in his case, his city was Jerusalem. But that's not our case. We're not in Jerusalem. We're in this city. So when I read my Bible and I'm thinking about the application of a city, I'm thinking about my city, the city of the nation of which I'm a part. I think of Seattle. I think of Baltimore. I think of Boise, Idaho. I think of Oklahoma City and Los Angeles. I think of Miami and Charlotte. And I go up the coast. I think of Washington, D.C. I think of Boston. I think of New York, of course, largest of our cities. And when I say that, of course, I immediately have rehearsed a number of cities that have been in the news. And we've all seen the devastation in some of them. Heartbreaking. So that's how the scriptures come alive for us. God has given us his word, not just to satisfy idle curiosity. He's given us his word to give us insight into our lives. In fact, to transform us, to be more like him, to see life as he sees it. So when Jeremiah names these things, think about the things we're going through as a nation. And let these things speak to you about that. The first part of the prayer will name a number of things that will sound familiar. Look with me. Lord, remember what has happened to us. See how we have been disgraced. Does that sound familiar? Is there some application there? Of course there is. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. And now he gets down to the details of what he's gone through. We're orphaned and fatherless. Our mothers are widowed. We have to pay for water to drink and the wood that keeps us warm. We have to buy our firewood. We used to have it free because we were the ones who controlled this area. But now that the enemy has come, we're no longer able to do that. He's pouring out his heart as he names these things that are heartbreaking to him. Those who pursue us are at our heels and they exhaust us. Look at verse 9. We hunt for food at the risk of our life. Violence rules the countryside. The famine has blackened our skin, though baked as though baked in an oven. Our enemies rape the women in Jerusalem, the young girls in the towns of Judah as well. Princes are hanged by their thumbs, and our elders are treated with contempt. What you may not know is that in those days, those who led the city sat at the gate of the city, and they were the elders. They brought wise administration. They brought wisdom to the city. And people in the city would get the counsel of the elders who gave leadership and guidance to the city. But that's gone. Now that the Babylonians have moved in and taken over, we don't have the blessing of elders. Lord, remember us as we are in need of wisdom and protection. Our walls are down, our gates are broken, and the enemy has invaded, and it's a dreadful setting. Now, to make matters very painful, look at verse 16, or 15 along with it. Joy has left our hearts, our dancing has turned to mourning. The garlands have fallen from our heads. Weep for us because we have sinned. Look at the last three words, at least in this version. We have sinned. One of the great marks of maturity is taking responsibility for one's own situation. A great day happens in our growing up years when we stop blaming others for wrongs in our lives. It's called becoming mature. Becoming responsible. Jeremiah says to the Lord, weep with us. Again, it's a prayer. Give him the freedom to express it as in a prayer. Lord, as we weep, weep with us. Feel this that we're going through because we are the ones that worshiped idols. We are the ones who left your commandments. We are the ones who went our own way and ignored the words of the prophets and the priests when they were telling us the truth. It's a dreadful, empty existence. What is gone now? The glory and majesty are gone, called the garlands. Verse 16, all of that is now a distant memory. The joy of life is gone. The dignity of national pride has left. The music and the dancing are over. By the way, in all of your watching of the news, how much laughter have you seen? How much music have you heard? None. None. It's gone. Desolation brings a grim veil of doom over the existence of people going through it. That's what he's going through. And his heart breaks and he weeps. Yet he takes responsibility for the people and saying, we're getting exactly what we deserve. A nation can continue in a wrong direction only so long before the garlands begin to fall, before the dignity of the people departs, before the music stops and the laughter ends. I'm not pessimistic, I'm simply being realistic. These are the words of a broken-hearted prophet pouring out his soul to God. I'm glad they're preserved for us in the book of Lamentations. Now, I love it when we get to verse 19. The direction changes from the horizontal to the vertical. He says, but Lord, you remain the same forever. This is the ground of his appeal. Theologians call this the immutability of God. The immutability. He is the same forever. Listen to a few words from A.W. Tozer on that theological subject. Tozer writes, to say that God is immutable is to say that he never differs from himself. The concept of a growing or developing God is not found in the scriptures. All that God is, he has always been. And all that he has been and is, he will ever be. The immutability of God appears in its most perfect beauty when we view it against the mutability of mankind. He goes on, in God, no change is possible. In humanity, change is possible, is impossible to escape. Neither the human is fixed, nor is his world, but he and it are in constant flux. In this world where people forget us, change their attitude toward us, as their private interests dictate and revise their opinions of us for the slightest cause, is it not a source of wondrous strength to know that the God with whom we have to do changes not? Jeremiah is looking at a city that is totally different from the way it used to look. When he looks up, he looks into the face of a God who never changes. His grace is no less. His mercy is as fresh as the morning sunrise. He reminds us in the third chapter. When he returns to the Lord in his prayer and says, but the Lord, you, Lord, remain the same. Your throne continues from generation to generation. Isn't that fabulous? The same God that my mother and dad worshiped in their era is the same one I worship and the same ones our grandchildren and great-grandchildren worship. He's not changed, though the times along the way in our human circumstances are all altered. But the Lord does not change. He remains the same. And at the end of this chapter, I love it that the prophet doesn't stutter or mutter. He says to the Lord in verse 21, restore us, O Lord, and bring us back to you again. Give us back the joys we once had. He's missing the laughter, the music, the beauty, the dignity, the pride of Jerusalem. Bring it back, Lord. And then he ends on a sad note, or have you utterly rejected us? Are you angry with us still? Charles Ryrie in his study Bible has a footnote that adds this thought. When the Jews read Lamentations, they don't end the reading of it with verse 22. They go back and repeat verse 21, and that becomes the end of the reading. Let me do that for us. Start at verse 21. Restore us, O Lord, and bring us back to you again. Give us back the joys we once had. Or have you utterly rejected us? Are you angry with us still? Verse 21. Restore us, O Lord, and bring us back to you again. Give us back the joys we once had. Makes sense that they would go back to that 21st verse, doesn't it? That's a great ending for these five chapters and the end of the journal that he has written. I'm going to draw four concluding principles from this and then read you a true story that'll tie in with what I believe is one of the great hopes of our future. Two of these applications have to do with the prophet himself. Two of them have to do with the city that has made him so heartbroken with what he sees in the devastation. The first regarding Jeremiah. Some are called to ministries that are demanding, painful, and unappreciated. Stop and think. That was Jeremiah's calling. From his earliest years in ministry, the Lord said to him, "You're going to uproot, you're going to tear down, you're going to stand against, you're going to be hated, you're going to be despised." That launched him into a ministry that was exactly like that. You know, there are some ministers who face ministries like that. And it seems as though they are called from one to another, and it's tough from the beginning to the ending of their time with their congregation or on their mission, wherever they may be led to serve. In order to deal with that kind of ministry, you need a tough hide. And I'm going to add one more thing. You need a tough wife. She's got to be right there with you, going through it along with you. Not every man or woman is made for a tough ministry. The Lord has to toughen us up if that's the kind of future he has for you, and he certainly did Jeremiah. Now, that brings me to the second application. Those who are called to minister to hard-hearted people must guard against becoming like them. It would have been easy for Jeremiah to have become hard-hearted. Everybody he was ministering to was rejecting him and rejecting the truth. But, you know, he never wavered. In fact, he remained devoted in his walk. What is it we remember about Jeremiah the most? His tears. He never became like the people to whom he ministered. They were difficult. He was not. They were hard. He was not. It's beautiful to see an individual be able to stay objective enough to minister to tough places and yet not pick up those qualities himself or herself. And Jeremiah is a good model. Now here's the third application as it relates to the place. No matter how bad and sad the scene around us may be, God is always present and the same. I find delight in that. I find it marvelous that the Lord doesn't pick up my mood, that the Lord doesn't see the frame of mind I'm in and then take his cue from that. No, his mercies are new every morning. His plan is set. His character is holy. His purpose is pure. His ways are right. And so all the way through, no matter how bad or how sad our situation may get, you can count on this. The Lord you worship and serve remains the same forever. And he is always present. He never leaves when the going gets tough. He stays right there with us through it all. Never doubt the Lord's presence in the midst of these difficult times in which we live. He's all over it. He knows exactly what his plan is. He knows exactly what the future will be. We can trust him. Here's the fourth that will lead me to the story I want to read you. No matter how bleak things may seem or how weak you may feel, prayer is always appropriate. In fact, I would use the word essential. It's a good time for me to pause and ask you about your prayer life. Have you paused at the end of most days in these last several months to pray specifically about the things that concern us, you personally as well as we, a people? It's always appropriate. And it's amazing what it does to our perspective. It's just remarkable how in the process of prayer, we change. The situation around us may not, but the time spent in prayer bolsters us for what we're going through and helps us to stay strong when we would otherwise give in to our times. Now there's a big question that's left when you come to the end of a day or you come to the end of a study like Lamentations. And that is, where is the hope? Is there a pocket of hope at work among us? Is there something we can point to and say, that has the makings of hope? And when you really cultivate that, it can begin to change this and these things. You know what I believe it is? The family. The family. Now, you may be in a family, but you may not even be married. Your family. It may be you and your wife or husband, and you may not have children around you. It's you too. You're the family I'm talking to. You may be rearing smaller children. And by the way, hasn't it been interesting how God has brought you and the children close together? Interesting is a safe word to use in a pulpit. Otherwise, the people pick up stones to stone you. I read recently that a lady says she feels like she is a teacher in a class, and she's got all her own kids. She's ready for a new class, she said recently, as a result of dealing with her own kids. Stop and think. The Lord's brought us together. He's closed us in. He's even given us words like sheltering in or quarantine. You making the most of that? You cultivating that? Because you see, you really aren't going to do a whole lot to alter the life of your neighbor or your mayor or our governor. Your sphere of influence, hear me, is your family. Your attitude toward life and the situation that you're facing. That's a family matter. Your prayer disciplines, that's cultivated in a family. Your joy, even your music, that's a family thing. The neighborhood isn't going to sing together. You sing as a family. Your whole viewpoint of life or the future or dealing with difficult people, that takes place among family members. I can hear some of you say, well, if you knew the truth regarding our family, you'd probably sing a different tune, Chuck. No, I wouldn't. No, I wouldn't. I don't think that there is a model family. I don't think there is such a thing as a perfect family. I think every family is flawed because it's made up of flawed people. But the family unit can be used in a beautiful way to cultivate the right way to view life. Now the story. I found this story in Charles Carroll's book, On the Road, which I'd recommend. It's not a Christian book, but Charles Carroll, years ago with CBS, went on the road and picked up snapshots for various documentaries he did of different scenes that he saw while he was on the road. This is one of the scenes. This happens to be the Chandler family. Listen. He happened upon the Chandlers, a large black family in Prairie, Mississippi. He wrote or writes, a long road took 9 children out of the cotton fields, out of poverty, out of Mississippi. But roads go both ways, and this Thanksgiving weekend, they all returned. This is about Thanksgiving and coming home. Hold on, I'm going to get a Kleenex ready. There. One after another, every corner of America, from every corner of America, the cars turned into the yard. With much cheering and much hugging, the 9 children of Alex and Mary Chandler were coming home for their parents' 50th wedding anniversary. Gloria Chandler, there's my daddy. Gloria rushes over to hug him. Gloria Chandler Coleman, Master of Arts, University of Missouri, now a teacher in Kansas City, was home again. All 9 children had memories of a sharecropper's cabin and nothing to wear and nothing to eat. All 9 are now college graduates. Cooking the meal in the kitchen of the new house the children built for their parents 4 years ago is Bessie Chandler Beasley, Bachelor of Arts, Tuskegee, Master of Arts, Central Michigan, dietitian at a veterans hospital, married to a PhD and helping out in the kitchen. Princess Chandler Norman, Master of Arts, Indiana University, a school teacher in Gary, Indiana now. You'll meet them all. At first, I thought you ought to meet their parents. But first, I thought you ought to meet their parents. Alex Chandler, remembers the time when he had a horse and a cow, and he tried to buy a mule and couldn't make the payments, so he lost the mule and the horse and the cow. And about that time, Cleveland, the first son, decided he wanted to go to college. Alex Chandler. We didn't have any money, and we went to town. He wanted to catch the bus to go on up there, and so we went up to town and borrowed $2.50 from her niece, we bought him a bus ticket, and when he got there to college, that's all he had. From that beginning, he became Dr. Cleveland Chandler. He's now the chairman of the economics department at Howard University. How do they do it? Starting on one of the poorest farms in the poorest part of the poorest state in America. Princess Chandler Norman, well, we worked. All of us worked. Kuralt, you mean you picked cotton? Oh, yeah, we picked cotton and we pulled corn and stripped millet. We dug potatoes. But they all left. Luther left for the University of Omaha and went on to become the public service employment manager for Kansas City. He helped his brother, younger brother James, come to Omaha University too and go on to graduate, to graduate work at Yale. And in his turn, James helped Herman, who graduated from Morgan State and is now a technical manager in Dallas. And they helped themselves. Fortson, a Baptist minister in Pueblo, Colorado, wanted to go to Morehouse College, Fortson Chandler. I chose Morehouse, and it was difficult. I had to pick cotton all summer long to get the first month's rent and tuition. So helping themselves and helping one another, they all went away. And now, 50 years after life began for the Chandler family in a one-room shack in a cotton field, now, just as they were sitting down in the new house to the ham and turkey and sweet potatoes and cornbread and collard greens and two kinds of pie and three kinds of cakes. Now Donald arrived. Donald's the youngest, who had driven with his family all the way down from Minneapolis, and now the Chandlers were all together again. Alex Chandler said grace. Our Father in heaven, he prayed, we come at this moment giving thee thanks, for thou hast been so good and so kind to us. We want to thank you, O God, for this, for your love and for your Son, Jesus. Thank you that you have provided for all of us through all these years. Mr. Chandler begins to weep. Remembering all those years of sharecropping and going hungry and working for a white man for 50 cents a day and worrying about his children's future. Remembering all that, Alex Chandler almost didn't get through the blessing. Alex, continuing grace, we ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And neither did the others. All the family members are now wiping their tears away. Chandler family started with as near nothing as any family in the land of America ever did. And so their Thanksgiving weekend might have been more thankful than most. Chandler family starts to sing, I'll Fly Away. Love it. I'll Fly Away is the name of the old hymn. It's Mr. Chandler's favorite. His nine children flew away and made places for themselves in this country. And this weekend, they all came home again. There probably are no lessons in any of this, but I know that in the future, whenever I hear that the family is a dying institution, I'll tell them whenever I hear anything in America is impossible, I'll think of the Chandlers. Men and women, don't let anybody ever tell you that it's too late or that we're finished. or that this country is done. We are not. There are too many great families like the Chandlers, and some of them are in this place. You're raising them right. You're thinking straight. You know better than what you're being told in the media. You realize that God's plan is an overshadowing, all-consuming plan spelled out in the scriptures, and nothing will ever nullify it. And the one place you have to make that clear and known and to drive it home is your family. If you're not saying it there, you're missing it. Because that's where the children will learn it. And it's from there they'll take it with them. You better believe the 9 Chandler family members all pray at their table. And all are grateful for what God has done. And they've all known hardship like you and I have never known it. But they don't look back cursing what was, but they now give thanks for the God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or think. These are dark, difficult days right now, but this isn't the end. This isn't even the beginning of the end, but it is, as Churchill said on one occasion, maybe the end of the beginning. And as we start over in a whole new way, make sure your family's on target. Stir up the relationship within them. Spend time with one another. Build into the lives of each other. Pray with each other. Sing with each other. Stand alongside each other. Be there for them when they graduate. Encourage them along the way. There's an old song that says, give of your sons to bear the message glorious. Give of your wealth to speed them on their way. Pour out your soul for them in prayer victorious. And all you spend, Jesus will repay. I have a family that prayed for me, and I am now the recipient of those prayers. And I'm now enjoying the benefit of our family as the Lord gives us our days together. Do not let yourself be mesmerized by the majority voice around us. It isn't the majority. It's the minority. God is at work. He knows what he's doing, just as he did in the days of the Lamentations. I'd like you to bow your heads, please. Thank you for giving me an extra few minutes here, understanding. If you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no wonder why your life is so miserable and empty and longing for what will last and make a change. Turn to him now. Someday you will fly away. Someday you will leave this earth, and your eternity will be determined with what you did with Christ during life. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Trust him now. Dear Father, thank you for the privilege of going through hard times. Thank you that life isn't a bowl of cherries. Thank you that it isn't easy. Thank you that the challenge of it drives us to our knees. And the difficulties that we face force us to trust and to pray and not be afraid. Give us the courage to face life head on through your eyes and through your strength. May your word have more authority than any periodical, any newspaper account, any media presentation, any news program. May your word speak truth to us. And may we drill into it in a way that it finds root in our lives and ultimately fruit for your glory. For those who've never come to Christ, I pray that you'd lead them to faith in your Son before it is eternally too late. In the name of Christ, I pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.